Coming up next on Renewing Your Mind.
When things go awry in the Christian life, when things go awry in the church, we must always have at least one eye open to the presence and the power of the enemy, because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood.
When we become a Christian, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's great news. But it also means that we have gained a new enemy. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson helps us recognize the twin errors of overemphasizing Satan's influence and underestimating his power.
I want to spend the next few studies with you together by looking at some aspects of what it means to live the Christian life. And I want to begin with something that at first may seem rather strange, but I think is very important, and to call this study Facing the Enemy. And I want us to think together just a little now about what it means to live the Christian life within the context of the fact that the Bible tells us we have an enemy of our souls, and he seeks to destroy us. Actually, that is built into Jesus' manifesto, isn't it? You remember Matthew 16, 18, that we looked at a number of studies ago, where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. And the story of Jesus' ministry is a story of Satan seeking to destroy his ministry. The story of the Christian church is the story of Jesus building his new community on enemy-occupied territory. So right there in Jesus' manifesto is counsel given to the church that in every place, at every stage, when the Church of Jesus Christ is built, when men and women and boys and girls are called to faith in Jesus Christ, they are called into living in enemy-occupied territory. They have been delivered from that enemy by the work of Jesus Christ. But that enemy will not leave them. And therefore, one of the most important things for us to learn as Christians, as I say, is that we are people who have an enemy. And perhaps the best place to go in the New Testament, at least to capture much of what the Bible says about living the Christian life within this context, is, of course, Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 20, where Paul has really already said in Ephesians that Jesus Christ has won the decisive battle in the conflict against Satan. But now we are engaged in mopping up operations. And just as people who are veterans of the military, especially the Second World War, remember that there was a decisive moment in that war when there was no doubt whatsoever what the result of the war would be. But then there was a period after that event that's sometimes called D-Day, when many died, many were wounded, even although the decisive battle had been fought. And in a way, it's the same in the Christian life. Jesus has won the victory in our lives. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, but that does not mean that the battle gets any easier or that the enemy goes soft on us. And this is why Paul, at the end of his great letter to the Ephesians, speaks to these Christians about the fact that they're not only living in a world where horizontally they're under pressure, as they were in Ephesus, but that there is a supernatural enemy, and they need to understand that at the end of the day, they're not wrestling, as he says, just with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So I want us briefly to think about three things here. The first is the nature of the battle in which we are engaged. The second is the character of the enemy that we have. And the third is the resources for victory that Christ gives to us. First of all, notice a few things about the nature of the battle. Where is it being fought? Do you notice what Paul says here? He says, we are wrestling against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, if we had read Ephesians from the beginning, we would have noticed that Paul uses that expression more than once. But the most interesting place, I think, where he uses it is in the very first chapter, where he says that we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world in order that we might be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I want you to see the significance of that. These are bookend expressions that Paul is using. That when you become a Christian, you are brought into this new realm that he describes as the heavenly places. But that is the very realm in which the conflict is engaged. And of course, when you think about it, that makes sense. So long as we are prisoners of Satan, there will be no conflict. This is one of the reasons why young Christians will sometimes say to their pastors, Pastor, why is it that life seems to have got more difficult for me now that I'm a Christian? And the reason is because there's an enemy and because he wants to try to get you back. So the sphere in which this conflict is engaged is in the heavenly places where we live in Jesus Christ. But then as you move on, I wonder if you've noticed ever what Paul is talking about before he begins to speak about the spiritual warfare we're engaged in. It's always interesting to me, why is it that our minds move from one topic to another? And sometimes it's quite difficult to answer that question when you're reading the New Testament letters, isn't it? Why does he move from this topic to this topic? Do you notice what the topic is immediately before? The topic immediately preceding is your daily life. The relationships you have within the family, husbands and wives, parents and children, the relationships there were within the broader structure, masters and their servants. Why does Paul suddenly now start about this great Christian battle? Because that's the sphere in which that battle takes place. If you were a preacher, that battle would take place when you were in the pulpit, but it would be even more likely that battle would take place before you left the house to get to the pulpit, when something went wrong. And isn't that the case? That it's in our ordinary life that Satan seeks to bring us down, because, of course, it's in our ordinary life that the Lord Jesus wants to show his glory and to use us for his glory. And sometimes Paul goes on to say that battle will take place in what he calls the evil day. And what's the evil day? You know, there are some times when we are tempted and there actually is no opportunity to fall to temptation. And there is sometimes when we feel weak, but we are not tempted. But there are times when we are weak and we have wrong desires and we are tempted. And when that happens, the pressure is on, and we're in the evil day. And Paul wants to teach us to watch out for such occasions and to remember, as we'll see, that Christ gives us the resources to remain standing. And that's why he speaks about standing. Do you notice in verse 10, finally he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So that's what he says about the nature of the battle. And he's hinting to us at the end there in verse 10 that if we are going to be able to fight that battle, we need to be able to be strong in the Lord. I think I mentioned in an earlier study that I began to read the Bible when I was 9. And when I became a Christian, I still have a memory of reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and when Paul speaks about standing, having done all to stand, I have for some reason this fairly vivid memory of thinking, is that all there is to it? You know, I heard people speaking about the victorious Christian life and life with a capital L and phrases like that that probably date me. And I read this, having done all to stand, I thought, that's a bit disappointing. That doesn't really sound like, you know, muscular Christianity. But now looking back after years as a Christian, it seems to me almost miraculous that I've been kept standing. So this is a very important message that Paul is giving to us, to understand the nature of the battle, to know our enemy, as it were, if we're going to remain standing. And that's the second thing I want us to focus on. What does Paul say here about the character of our enemy? Well, he says several things, doesn't he? First of all, he says, remember that your enemy is supernatural in his power. We are not wrestling merely against flesh and blood. I wonder if this has ever crossed your mind in the church. Things go badly wrong, and the church behaves in the same way the world behaves. What does the world do? Something goes wrong, you look around and say, who's to blame? Something goes wrong in the church, and we have this tendency to think, I've heard people say this, things like that don't happen in churches like ours. You know, I want to say, have you never read the New Testament? People shouldn't behave like that. And you see, we are blindsided by our enemy. And we need to, you remember the phrase that Jesus uses in one of his parables when the man says, an enemy has done this? When things go awry in the Christian life, when things go awry in the church, we must always have at least one eye open to the presence and the power of the enemy, because we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, which of course is why church organization will never solve church problems, which is why prayer is so important, because spiritual enemies need to be dealt with using spiritual weapons. So we need to remember he is supernatural in his power. We also need to remember, as I think Paul hints here in verse 11, that he is supremely well organized in his strategy. Now, I don't think it would be profitable for us to ask questions like, what's the difference between rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers? But all of those expressions indicate to us a kind of superstructure in the kingdom of darkness, don't they? An organized structure. And Jesus forewarns us of this in Matthew chapter 16. I'm building my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Why the gates of Hades? That's an Old Testament expression. What was the significance of the gates in the Old Testament? Well, the gates of a city or a town were where the township or the community had its organized seat of authority. You remember when Boaz wants to marry Ruth, where does he go? He goes to City Hall. But where is City Hall? City Hall is at the town gate. And so Jesus has advised us that Christians are under strategic attack. And so we must never downplay the strategies of the evil one. Interestingly, you remember how Paul says to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his strategies. And, you know, I sometimes, if I read that in a service, I want to stop and say, hands up those who can tell me what his strategies are. And it's really a great study, isn't it, to do that, to ask yourself the question, what does the New Testament teach me about the strategies of the evil one? Because if this is a spiritual conflict, my guess is, never having been in the military, any military commander would say to you, you need to understand the enemy's strategy. And so it's an important thing for us to see that, to look, for example, at the ways the enemy is described. He's described as the deceiver. And that's why so often the New Testament tells us you really need to understand the gospel so that you won't be deceived. You need to listen to the word so you won't be deceived, like Eve was deceived in the Garden of Eden. I mean, sometimes people might think that sounds a very anti-feminist kind of thing to say. How dare he say that Eve was deceived? But it's Eve who says she was deceived. And how often pastors find people coming to see them and saying to them, head in their hands, I can't understand why it happened. I don't know what came over me. And their lives are now in spiritual ruins because they didn't understand that one of the enemy's strategies would be to deceive them. So the enemy is supernatural in his power and he's organized in his strategy. And I think this is rather a difficult thing for us to grasp. He is evil in his disposition. We live in a world that makes jokes about the devil. But my friends, the devil is no laughing matter. If you think about it, with one single exception in the whole of human history, he has managed to trick up every single individual who has ever lived, including the very best. So who's your hero? Who's your hero in the Bible? How many heroes are there in the Bible about whom only good things are said? There are not very many. And they themselves, in the course of their life story, confess their sinfulness and their failings. And so we need to understand his power and the fact that he is evil in his disposition. Remember the wonderful illustration John Bunyan gives of this in Pilgrim's Progress about how evil he is? That as the pilgrim is going through his way on his pilgrimage to the heavenly city, the evil ones creep up behind him and they seem to be able to inject blasphemous thoughts into his mind. And his mind explodes with a sense of guilt. And Bunyan says he didn't see that it was the evil ones who were doing this. Now, many Christians go through life and they have nothing in their experience that parallels that. But I am impressed by the number of Christians who have experienced that very reality. C.H. Spurgeon was an example of this. He said he had never heard anyone curse, and he found curses against Jesus flooding his mind. That's a test, isn't it? He is supernatural in his power, and he is wicked. He will not play by your rules. And Paul is warning us against this by the very title that he gives to him as the evil one. But then thirdly, and thankfully, Paul tells us not only about the nature of the battle and about the character of the enemy, but he tells us that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are resources for victory. And that actually is what takes up most of this passage. And I want you to notice a couple of things about what he says about those resources. He describes them as the Christian armor. And the first thing I think we need to notice is we can trust this armor completely. Now, in order to help us understand that, I think we probably need to get rid of the Sunday school picture of the Apostle Paul here in prison and the fully garbed Roman soldier standing beside him. Roman soldiers did not guard prisoners like Paul in full battle dress. They were not standing there wearing the helmet. But Paul is using that picture of the Roman soldier in order to remind us that there is actually in the scriptures a picture of another soldier. And the language he uses here, as well as the language he uses, interestingly, in Romans chapter 8, is not just Paul saying, look at the Roman soldier, isn't he a great illustration of the kind of armor that we can wear? What he seems to have in mind is those passages in the prophecy of Isaiah, when Isaiah speaks about the Lord himself wearing the armor that he needed in order to conflict with Satan. And I say the armor that Paul describes here is absolutely reliable for this reason, that Jesus himself wore it. You think back, this again is a great study to do privately, isn't it? To look through the whole of Jesus' life and ministry in terms of the fact it was a conflict against the evil one and to ask yourself the question, what armor was Jesus wearing? Not the question, what can I learn from what Jesus did, but what was Jesus doing? And you find so many illustrations of it in the pages of the Gospels. And Paul spells it out here. He says we need the belt of truth. And I think here he may be referring not simply to the truth of the gospel, but to the truth of the gospel received into our hearts. Not just the Bible out there, but the Bible being brought into our very hearts so that we are able to face the battle, not by scurrying around and saying, is there a verse of the Bible that will help me here? But because the scriptures have become so much part of our lives that they hold everything about us together. And then he says you need to wear the breastplate of righteousness. Why? Because one of the things that Satan characteristically does is to try to bring us to despair of our salvation by constantly reminding us of our guilt and our shame and our sin. Now, of course, this doesn't happen to insensitive people, to indifferent people, but it does happen to sensitive Christians. We're conscious of our sin. We're conscious of our guilt. And that gives the evil one a kind of landing place in our lives. And hidden from our view, he will seek to stir that up and say to us, how can you possibly be a Christian if that's in your mind and that's in your life? And we need to learn to wear the armor of the righteousness of the breastplate that's given to us in Jesus Christ. The hymn writers capture this, don't they? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, what do I do? Well, I say to him, I'm not as bad as that. You say that to him and you are a goner. You say to him, I'm worse than that. But upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Satan accuses me, but my righteousness does not depend on anything in me. My righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. And if I'm in Jesus Christ, I can say to Satan, Satan, I am as righteous before the throne of God as Jesus, the Son of God, because the righteousness with which I am righteous is his righteousness. And then he says, you need the shoes that will give you stability. That's great, isn't it? It's a marvelous expression. And in some ways, it's an unexpected expression. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, you know, many places in the United States don't even have sidewalks to walk on. And so it's difficult for us to imagine why would these boots be so important. It was so important because Roman roads, although they existed, were narrow and they were dangerous and terrible. You were mountain trekking on Roman roads. So what do you do? Well, the shoe manufacturers understand what you need. You need a certain kind of strong shoe if you're going to walk on that terrain. And Paul says that's what you get in the gospel. And so you wear the shoes of gospel stability. You use the shield that quenches Satan's darts. You take the sword of the Spirit, which is his word, and you parry his blow. And what do you do if you fail? Then you come back to him and you get his forgiveness and you start putting on the armor all over again. And in the evil day, you'll be able to stand.
What a wonderful reminder. Even though the enemy accuses us, we can stand firm because of Christ. We're featuring Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's series, The Basics of the Christian Life, this week on Renewing Your Mind. We're glad you've joined us on this Monday. This is a series that captures the essence of what it means to be a Christian. You'll learn about the means of grace that have been given to us to help us grow, plus how to discover God's will and how to endure hardship. We invite you to request this 12-message series on two DVDs. Contact us today with a donation of any amount when you call us at 800-435-4343 or when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. Again, that phone number is 800-435-4343. There are other helpful resources available to you online at tabletalkmagazine.com. There are more than 200 articles on the topic of spiritual growth, all with the goal of helping us as Christians press on in our walk with Christ. Every month, Table Talk provides a Christian perspective on a current topic, plus it provides daily guided Bible studies. Dr. R.C. Sproul started Table Talk magazine many years ago to help establish us in the Word, to deepen our understanding of God. You can learn more about this helpful resource when you go to tabletalkmagazine.com. Well, tomorrow, Dr. Ferguson continues this series on the basics of the Christian life.
Our task as Christians is not to discover what the secret will of God is. Our task as Christians is to discover what the revealed will of God is. And it's been fascinating to me throughout the course of ministry how many Christians want to discover the secret will of God who have got no interest in discovering the revealed will of God.
We hope you'll join us Tuesday for another edition of Renewing Your Mind.